We are back in Acts again. So as you saw in that kind of synopsis and what I said last week is we have been in the first section of Acts, which is where the church is growing in Jerusalem. Next week, we start the really the explosion of the church out into Samaria and Judea. So this will be the last part of the first section of Acts where they are in still in Jerusalem, and the church is kind of growing. Last week, we talked about how the disciples picked seven men. Y'all remember that? Seven men who became kind of the deacons of the church, and they were serving in the church. And today, we're going to kind of narrow in on one of those guys. One of those guys, and his name is Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr of the Christian church, first person that died for their faith. We're going to look at that. Before we do, let me ask you this real simple question. If I asked you right now just to stop and think about, what are you thinking about? What do you think about all the time? What's running in your mind? Some of you might go, hey, I don't have anything I'm thinking about right now. Some of you might be thinking about a song we just played. Some of you might be thinking about your family. But I think it's very interesting to check ourselves sometimes and just go, what is my frame of mind, right? What is the default? When I'm not thinking about anything, what kind of feeling, what kind of thoughts are running behind the scene in my mind? I think that's important because a lot of times, whatever those thoughts are, that's the filter that you look at life through. If your thoughts are about work, you know, everything you see and do affects your work, so you're kind of thinking, oh, that's going to make this harder or whatever. If you're thinking about your family, you're kind of filtering everything you see through that filter of family. If you're thinking, you know, whatever you're thinking, let me ask you this, because this is what we're going in here. How often during the day do you just stop and think about the grace of God? You kind of go, I don't know if I ever stop and think about the grace of God. Maybe on Sundays, maybe on Wednesdays, maybe in the morning if you do a quiet time. But through the day, do you ever just stop and say, I'm just going to think about the grace of God? You know, if we did that, if we were constantly looking at life through the filter of grace, how would that change how you see things every day? How would that change how you see relationships that you have? How would that change how you handled your finances? How would that change how you would handle health issues in your life? If the underlying thought was always the grace of God and how much He has poured love on me. We're going to look at a guy today, and I'll go ahead and point it out to you. In verse 8 of chapter 6, it says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace. The way they described Stephen was he was full up with grace. Isn't that awesome? He's to the top, just filled up with grace. If you stopped and asked and said, hey, Stephen, what are you thinking about right now? Stephen would probably go, I'm just thinking about how much God loves me. I'm just thinking about how much Jesus paid for my sin. I'm just thinking about how wonderful it is that the God in heaven says, I love you so much, I'm sent my son to die for you so that we could have a relationship. He would say, that's what I'm thinking about. So let's dive into the story of Stephen. If you look back in chapter 6 to what we looked at last week, when the disciples were picked, they highlighted Stephen. I don't know if you noticed that. If you looked in verse number 3 of 6, it says, brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word. Verse 5, the proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip and Macarius and Nicanor and Timon. And isn't that interesting? They also'd everybody else. Everybody else was an also. They said, I want you to kind of narrow in on Stephen. He was just a guy in the crowd. He was just part of the leadership of the church. He wasn't one of the apostles. But when they said, let's pick somebody, they said, you know, number one guy on the list, number one guy, is going to be Stephen. I also want you to notice something that happened that we didn't really talk about. If you look down to verse number 7, it says, so the word of God spread. It said after they picked these seven guys that were taking care of all the widows while the apostles were doing the prayer and the ministry of the word, it says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And then watch this. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, this is great. I mean, why did they say that? I think that is thrown in because we're fixing to see what happens when priests start going over to Christianity. Can you imagine the Sanhedrin? Can you imagine the leadership of the Jewish religion all of a sudden looking down and several of their priests are going over to this new way? They'd start getting mad. And that's kind of what we see happen here in verse 8 when it says, now that these priests are going over, things are starting to get stirred up. It says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. So the first thing we see is he's out there doing just some incredible work among the people, wonders and signs. Once again, he's not an apostle. He's just a regular guy. Verse number 9, opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Sicily and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. Now, so basically it's saying these religious leaders started arguing with Stephen. Why did they call out their name? Why did they call them the freedmen? The freedmen are Jewish leaders who are also citizens of Rome. So they're free. They're freedmen who can go around talking and teaching like they want and don't have to worry about Rome because they are citizens of Rome. Does anybody know a very famous person in the Bible that was a citizen of Rome and he went around telling people about Jesus? Marvin, who is it? Paul, yeah. Paul. The reason that it points out right here is these were the guys that were having issues. This is Paul's group. This is Paul's. Those towns that they called out would have been where Paul was from. His city would be in some of those provinces that was just called out. So this group of freedmen, the synagogue of the freedmen, was where we're going to see Paul, and he'll show up a little bit later in our story. And so it says, in verse number 10, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. This is so great. You've got Stephen, not trained, never been to seminary, and then you have all these guys from the synagogue of the freedmen, these really smart men, and they can't handle the truth and the wisdom the Holy Spirit had given to Stephen. In verse number 11, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses. I want you to notice that's plural. Who testified, the fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law. I highly doubt, that's what Stephen was just all the time doing, but they said that's what he was doing. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, that is true, and change the customs Moses handed down to us. He wasn't going to change the custom, he was going to complete the customs. But the reason I want you to notice that was plural. In the Sanhedrin's law, the Jewish law, to be sentenced to death, you would need two witnesses to speak against you. And so here the Bible is basically saying they are setting up Stephen to kill him. If just one witness came against him, they're having issues. But because they found two people or more to speak against him, that suddenly moves Stephen into this death penalty phase. 15, all who were sitting at the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. So, they're accusing him, they brought the accusers, they're staring at him, and then it says, And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now I don't know what that looks like. I don't know if he was glowing. I don't know if if there's just a certain angel look. Sometimes you look down at a baby, you go, oh, you look like a little angel. I don't know what it was here, but whatever it was, they all saw it. And I don't know about you, if I'm sitting here getting mad at someone and telling them something, and all of a sudden they just start glowing like an angel, I'm backing up, right? But not these guys. These guys, they were intent. And so it says, the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? And he set Stephen up to basically preach to the Sanhedrin. So Stephen stands up and preaches what is probably or is the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. Now, I won't read the whole sermon to you, but basically it's a review of Jewish history. It starts with Abraham. Then he mentions the covenant of circumcision. We won't talk about that, but I do want you to know that circumcision is the thought that you get from that is the removal of flesh so that the spirit can lead. So he mentions that. He mentions Joseph in verse number 9 of chapter 7. He talks about Joseph taking the people into Egypt. He talks about Moses in verse number 20. He talks about Moses and the burning bush in verse number 30. He talks about the Exodus from Egypt in verse number 36. And he talks about the Ten Commandments in verse number 38. And then he mentions, and the people refused the teachings that Moses brought down from the mountain that day. And then he goes in verse 44, he talks about the tabernacle that they had while they were wandering. It was a place where they could meet God. Then he talked about Joshua taking them into the promised land. And then he talks about two famous kings, David and finally Solomon, who built the temple. Now, if I was one of the Sanhedrins, one of the teachers, I would be really quite impressed with this young man. I mean, he just told him the entire history. He brought out all the big stuff. He brought out, Father Abraham. He brought out Joseph. He brought out Moses. He brought out the Exodus. He brought out the temple. He brought out the tabernacle. And they were probably going, well, maybe this guy isn't as bad as I thought. But then in verse number 48, it switches tone a little bit. After he mentions the temple, which they had just accused him of always running down the temple, he said, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. He said, hey guys, your temple over there, it's how God used the temple. He used it in a special way in the Old Testament. But basically saying, now that Jesus is here, you're the temple. We're the temple. The temple is here. You know, we always talk about the church. Listen, our walls here, they're nice, but this isn't the church. This is the church. And that's what he's saying. He said, God does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house could you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hands made all these things? So they're getting a little bit mad at that. And so all of a sudden, Stephen said, we're just going to take it all the way. He said, you stiff-necked people. Now that phrase, stiff-necked, that's a Jewish metaphor for someone who hardens their heart against God. I saw stiff-neckedness. Oh, I don't want to say that. I saw people who were stiff-necked. As a children's pastor, I got to baptize a lot of kids. And I found out in baptizing kids, a lot of times you'll get kids that just love the baptismal. And they're very relaxed in there. You might have some kids want to jump off and do a cannonball as a baptism. And you just kind of grab them on the way down and push them. But some kids are very nervous when they get in there. They don't know what you're going to do. They're kind of worried about it. And some of those, I do that and I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I put my hand right there, and I give them a push, and all of a sudden they start pushing back. And that neck gets real stiff, and I'm pushing, and they're pushing. And you go, What do you do at this time? Do you just stop? Do you just kind of say, well, we can't baptize? No, you got to push harder. And so you just really put it on there. And finally, if they don't go, you do the holy leg sweep. And you just take the little kid, just take him under, and he gets right back up. It's great. So you don't hurt them. But listen, sometimes you have to help them, right, if they're stiff-necked, you know, if they're kind of pushing against you. And that's what Stephen is telling the Sanhedrin. He said, when God looks at you, he sees someone not going with him, but someone pushing back. Pushing back. He said, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. He said, you still have flesh in your ears. You still have flesh in your heart. You're not spiritual. In fact, he keeps on going. He says, you are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestor did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of Jesus, the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. Well, that's just like Peter. Peter didn't step back. Peter just preached right to him and said, you killed Jesus. And here's Stephen, a guy that just got picked to be a deacon, and he's saying the same thing. He said, listen, you murdered him. You who have received the law given through the angels, but you didn't obey it. He said, the perfect obeying of the law would bring you right to the feet of Jesus, but you didn't do that. When the members of the Sanhedrin, we're in verse 54, heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. You ever think about what that looked like? Yeah, I've never had anybody gnash their teeth. I've had people cuss me out before. I've actually had people come into my office and start with a string of explicatives where I'm just kind of going, ooh, should I need to cast that demon out? But I've never had anybody just gnash their teeth, but they were so angry. They started doing this. It says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. So he said, man, because of the Holy Spirit in Stephen, he looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, at that point, they were really thinking, man, this is blasphemy. Only the priest can go into the Holy of Holies. And this man says he's walking into the Holy of Holies. At that, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Now, a stoning was a way, especially for the religious people, to kill people. It's exactly what it sounds like. A lot of times what they would do is they would have a pit outside the city where they would throw you first down into a pit so that you couldn't get away. And then your accusers, those two witnesses, would be the first ones. They would pick up large rocks and hurl it on top of you inside the pit. And then everybody would just start picking up rocks until you died. It says, while they were, in verse number 58 still. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of the young man named Saul. So we had that little picture again. That Saul, who's going to become Paul, is standing there, and he's watching Stephen. I think that's so important as we continue to read this, that those images are going into Paul's mind of this man who is full of grace. Verse 39, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, that makes sense, right? You're going to die. You know there's no way out. And you say, God, here I come. Here I come. But the next thing is what just blows my mind. Then he fell on his knees as rocks are coming down on top of him. And he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's their way of saying he died. That doesn't make sense. Why would you, as stones are falling on your head, look up and say, God, forgive them? The only way that works is that if you're a man full of grace. I want to look at Stephen's story a little bit closer. I want to pull out five lessons that we learn from Stephen in this. Lesson number one is going to be the most important. In fact, all the other lessons are going to come out of lesson number one. So let me go ahead and get that one out. The first thing that we see here, that nothing is more important than the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. I want you to hear me today, church. There is nothing more important in your life. There should be nothing more important in your life than the complete understanding of the grace that God has given each one of us. I mean, does it just hit you how incredible grace is? We deserve to spend an eternity separated from God. We deserve that. But in God's love, He looked down on a world that deserves to spend an eternity apart from Him. And He said, I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to send my Son to die on a cross, to take the punishment for your sin. He's going to take it all on Him. He's going to transfer His righteousness to you. And He's going to take your sin from you. And He's going to bear that on the cross. He's going to die and be separated. But on the third day, He's going to raise from the dead. And because of that, you're going to have an eternity where if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead, you will be saved forever. That's grace. And I want to tell you today that if you're not constantly thinking about grace, if you're not constantly having that somewhere in your mind, you're going to get off in this world. You're going to move away. Andy Stanley says this. He said, grace is the unsettling solution for just about everything in your life. If you were to get grace down, if you could really just go, God, I just understand grace. If you could be full of grace, every problem in your life could be answered. In fact, A.W. Tozer said it this way, as God is exalted to the right place, as I understand the love and the grace of God, as God is exalted in the right place in one's life, 1,000 problems are solved all at once. If we can get grace down, Titus 2:11, I was looking at that the other day, and it just kind of blew my mind for a minute, so let me read that. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God, what is it? The what? The grace. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Now, that's just a great verse to start with, right? May grace offer salvation to everyone. But watch what it says next. It says, it. We're talking about grace. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. Grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. I never thought about that. What gives you the ability to have self-control in your life? What gives you the ability to live a godly life? Titus says it's grace. That as you apply grace in your life, what is it that you're struggling with? Are you struggling with anger right now? Are you struggling with some kind of sin in your life? Are you struggling with, you know, time management? What are you struggling with? Well, Titus says that if you need self-control, don't go into condemnation, how bad of a person I am. Instead, go into grace and just dig into grace. And in the grace of God, you're going to find the ability to say no to things. You're going to have the ability to put things in the right perspective. Stephen, the Bible says, was full of grace. Let me read it again. I mean, it just flat out says it. It says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace. He had the right perspective on life. So if Stephen was full of grace, I guess the question for us today is, what are you full of? Isn't that an interesting question? What are you, don't go there, what are you full of? If Stephen was full of grace, how would the writer of Acts, how would they describe you? What are you filled up on the inside? You know how you find out what you're full of? Get squeezed. When you get squeezed, what comes out is what you're full of. Are you full of anger? When you get squeezed, anger is going to come out. Are you full of power? Do you want to be in control? When you get squeezed, you're going to desperately try to get control of things. Are you full of grace? When you get squeezed, like Stephen did, suddenly you're praying as stones are falling on your head, Lord, forgive them. I'd like to be full of grace. What does that look like? What does it look like if we took what we said at the first of the sermon, that we could just stop during the day and go, God, I just want to consider grace. I just want to think about grace for a little while. In fact, let's do that right this second. Let's do that thing we do sometimes. Everybody just take a break. I want you in your mind just to think about how much God loves you and how much grace he's given you. And just think about breathing that in. Everybody breathe in God's grace. Now let that out. Now breathe in more of God's grace. Now what if we did that every day, in every moment, and just thought, no matter what happens in my life, I've got this grace flowing through me. So number one, nothing is more important than the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. Number two, overflowing grace. Grace where I am full up, and it starts overflowing into my life. Overflowing grace manifests in service. In service. We see this in Stephen's life, right? The first thing we see about Stephen is that he was number one on the line when they said, can we get somebody to serve? Can we get someone to serve the widows? Can we get someone to wait the tables? Hey, guys, if we look at Stephen, what are some of his strengths? Well, apparently he can do signs and wonders. Why would we put the sign and wonders guy on serving widows? You know, I think I'd rather have him over here doing some signs and wonders. We know he can preach. I mean, he just did the longest one in the whole of Acts. And through that, he's laying the foundation for Paul to come to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Maybe we should have him preaching. But instead, what we see is a man full of grace. He's not getting up and going, you need to use me where my strengths are. He's getting up and going, I just want to serve somebody. I just want to take this grace that's been given me and give it to somebody else. Hey, if there's opportunities for me to use my strength, put me in, coach. If there's opportunity for me to use my passion, put me in, coach. Or if there's an opportunity for me to take the trash out, put me in, coach. Because I want to take this grace that I'm breathing in every second and breathe it out to serve other people. How's our church doing at taking that grace and breathing it out? You know, I think we're doing a pretty good job. I like when we talked to Chris May a couple of weeks ago, and we asked him, hey, Chris, why do you want to come back to our church? And he said, man, there's just something about the love this church has for people. And I just, as a pastor, you know, you just kind of go, oh, I like that. He said, when you walk in this place, unlike some other churches, he said, you really feel the love. And I think that's service. You know, when you come to church and it's all about you and you're not worried about anybody else and you're not thinking, where can I serve? What you're going to find out is you get worried about your needs. I'm here. I want to be served. And suddenly your focus goes here. But if you come into church and you say, I'm going to set my eyes on God and the grace that he's given me, then suddenly you start thinking about God's need. God, you know, what kind of need? How can I help you out? How can we partner in this? How can you use me? You know, they say that the first 7 minutes, well, I got two hands here, 7 minutes is how long it takes when a guest comes to decide if they're going to come back to church. I'm not preaching in the first 7 minutes, so I'm out of that one. You know, the worship team, from the time they park the car to in 7 minutes, the worship team probably isn't singing yet, so it's not the music. It's the heart of the people as they walk in the door and they get greeted. It's the heart of the people that they drop their kids off when we have our children's ministry going and moving. It's the heart of the people that as they come in, that the people talk to them and actually care, that makes the difference. So how are you doing at breathing in God's grace and then letting that grace manifest in service? Listen, some people serve out of their own desire to be seen. Go ahead and put it in your mind that there is a chance no one will ever recognize your service. But if you're serving out of an overflow of grace, the only one that matters on who will recognize your service is your Father in heaven. And that's enough. Where should you serve? Like I said a while ago, serve where your skill is. If you're good at something, go serve there. Serve where your passion is. If you're passionate about children, if you're passionate about youth ministry, if you're passionate about music and technology, serve there. Or maybe it's just where you see the need. I think that's what Stephen says. He said, what's the need? They said, serving widows, put me in. I think Jesus showed that, right? I mean, Jesus, his act of service that just said, this is how I want you guys to do, it was washing feet. I just highly doubt that Jesus said, you know where my skill and my passion is? It's feet washing. I don't think Jesus said that. But I think what Jesus said is, here's a need. Someone needs to wash feet. And because I and my Father are one, I don't mind getting on my knees and washing your feet. I think that's the same with us. You know, if we can't serve where our skill or our passion is, I just want to serve where God needs me. Wednesday night, I was getting ready for the sermon, and, I was kind of busy. All of a sudden, the telephone rings here at the church. I'm in my office. Now, there's no secretaries here. There's no anybody else. In fact, I'm the only one in the whole building. Joel and the youth were over on the other side, and that thought went through my mind, right? I'm busy. I'm busy, God. I'm working on my sermon. This is important. You know, I'm good at this. This is where my skill is. This is where, I guess that's up to y'all if I'm skilled at that. But this is where my passion is, at least. I like to talk. And God, that's probably somebody asking for money, right? And I said, okay, God, I'll answer it. So I picked it up, and the guy said, hey, is anybody at the church right now? I could tell, obviously, they didn't know who I was, so they weren't a church member. And I said, well, what do you need? I just need somebody to talk to. I said, yeah, here it is. They're going to come by and ask for money. And I just said, okay. I said, I'm going to stop what I'm doing, and you come on by. About 5 or 10 minutes later, this car pulls up, and this young man gets out. He's college age. He comes in very nicely dressed. Nice car he drove up in. I'm going, that's interesting someone to just stop to ask for money. And as he comes in, you can just see the broken hardness in his eyes. I said, Josh, he told me his name. I said, Josh, what's wrong? He said, man, he said, on the way back to from Texas A&M, he said, I live in Katy. And he said, I was up in College Station, and on the way back, my girlfriend called, and she broke up with me. And he said, I don't have anybody to talk to about this. And I'm just kind of going, well, I can do this, right? I'll set the sermon aside. I'll set my plans aside, because suddenly God says, here's a need. Here's a need of a young college man that I'll probably never see again, but he just needs somebody to talk to. And for some reason, God said, call that Baptist church in Waller, and that pastor will be there for you. And so I sat there for 30, 45 minutes. He made some really dumb choices. He probably deserved to be broken up with. But I was able just to pour wisdom into him. And the last thing I did, I said, Josh, can I pray for you? He said, yeah. And I said, Josh, you got a church home? Haven't been in a while. I said, find a church home. And we prayed. And I'm going to let God handle the rest of it. But it's that thought of, how important are you? Am I too important to stop and help a kid coming back from College Station that just broke up with his girlfriend? Am I too busy to do that? No. Because I've been given grace. And I want to give grace to somebody else. And my goodness, I hope if one of my daughters suddenly has to stop somewhere because she's brokenhearted, I hope there's some kind of ministry that she can just call up and say, I need somebody to talk to. So number two was overflowing grace manifest in service. Number three, overflowing grace, when you are full of grace, when grace is just starting to come out and affect everything in your life, overflowing grace makes ordinary people extraordinary. Does anybody here, you don't have to raise your hand, does anybody here have a self-confidence problem? Does anybody here think, I'm nothing? Does anybody battle that? Because I know probably if we were all honest, to some extent we all do. And I want you to hear me today that the grace of God makes you extraordinary. When we understand that the Savior, the Creator of the world, looked down, and if it was just me, He would have sent His Son to die on a cross. You're extraordinary. Great thing about grace is Jesus even said, He said, I'm going back to the right hand of my Father for a while, but here's some more grace for you. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. Each one of you here has the Holy Spirit. And when the devil comes against you and he goes, you are nothing, you say, oh no. With the Holy Spirit as my guide, as with the Son of God dying for my sin, with the grace of God allowing me to enter His throne room, I am extraordinary. We see it in Stephen. You know how many times they mention the Holy Spirit? In 6:5, it says that Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. In 6:10, it says, but they could not stand up against the wisdom of the Spirit gave him as he spoke. In 7:55, it says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. You see, Stephen knew this. He said, with the Holy Spirit, I can do extraordinary things. Do y'all know who the most powerful preacher in the room right now is? It's not me. I preach to a bunch of saved people most of the time. The most powerful preacher in the room is the Holy Spirit speaking through each of you, in your families, in your community, in the schools you attend, in the neighborhoods you live in the workplace. The most powerful preachers in the room are the extraordinary people of God with the Holy Spirit speaking through them. John 16:7 says this. It says, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. That's Jesus. Jesus said, you know what's good for you? That I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus said, it's for your benefit that I'm not right beside you right now. Because if I was right beside you right now, you would just say, Jesus, do that, right? Jesus, take care of my problems. Jesus, do this. Jesus, do that. You would just. But he said, what I'm going to do instead is I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And now you can take care of those things. You are extraordinary as you focus in on the grace of God and the Spirit that He's given you. If you're full of grace, you will overflow wherever you go. Number four, overflowing grace allows us to relinquish control. Well, this is a big one. I think one of the main problems that we all have is we just want to be in control. Isn't that right? I mean, I just want to make sure that things are going right. I just want to be in control. What happens when all of a sudden you're no longer in control? And don't tell me that doesn't happen, right? You say, I've got this, I'm in control. And all of a sudden the world go crazy. You know, what happens when you lose control is that anger starts coming up in you, right? This should work. I should be in control, but now I'm mad. Dissatisfaction comes up with you. Let me tell you this. Learning how to not be in control is the secret to peace. It's secret to peace. If we look in the scriptures here, Stephen, when he told that big long sermon, basically he was letting the Sanhedrin know all the things they felt like they were in control of. We know that all our ancestors, we have this temple law, we're in control. And as soon as Stephen ripped that out of their hands, what did they become? angry, right? Because they're not in control anymore. John MacArthur, I think y'all might have heard of him. He's that 80-year-old pastor that's in California right now at a mega church, and he's fighting the state of California to allow his church to meet on Sunday morning. He is a stalwart of the Christian faith. John MacArthur's written books and books, just a godly, godly man. They were interviewing him and his wife, and they looked at his wife, and they said, man, you are, or lady, you are married to such a godly man. Does he have any issues? And she said, oh, yeah. He said, he struggled for most of his ministry with anger. And they said, is that right? Do you still struggle with anger, Mr. MacArthur? Do you still struggle with that? And he said, no. He said, I've gotten freedom from anger. He said, how'd you do that? He said, well, I realized this. Anger for me was just a control mechanism. It's how, you know, I showed everybody I am in control when things are going bad. He said, I would just get angry. And he said, it suddenly hit me one day. As long as I was angry and trying to control it myself, I would never trust that God could control it. He said, so I decided that I was going to make myself stop being angry at things and instead trust God to be in control. I think that's what we see in Stephen's life here. I think Stephen was completely out of control, right, when he got thrown into a pit. Now being, you know, not being angry doesn't mean you're not forceful. Not being angry doesn't mean that you just let people walk all over you. I mean, Stephen didn't let anybody walk all over him. I mean, he was pointing out things. But when he got to that point of no control where they threw him into a pit and were about to stone him to death, watch what he does. He said, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He walked right into God's throne room. That reminded me of Hebrews, right? Hebrews chapter 4 says this, 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. He said, when you feel weak, when you feel out of control, know that you have a high priest who understands. It says, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Now here it comes, 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace. I thought that was so interesting. They didn't say, let's approach God's holy throne. Let's approach God's throne of power. Let us approach God's throne of love. I mean, all those things could be called, but they called it the throne of grace. It says when you're having issues, when you're worried about something, breathe in the grace of God. Put it in the right perspective. Watch what it says. It says, approach the throne of grace with confidence so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It says, when you're in need, he said, you go to the throne of grace and you say, God, give me more grace. Overflow me with grace right now. And what happened when Stephen started getting overflowed with grace? He had this peace come on him, right? He didn't have anger. He got squeezed and suddenly peace came out. And he said, God, just forgive them. Because your grace means I'm going to be with you in just a second, face to face. I love how Joel has started opening every service by saying, grace and peace. Those two things are connected. And finally, overflowing grace leads to complete trust. Complete trust. Sometimes God's will for us is martyrdom. We talked about it a couple weeks ago, right? We said that God has the right. He doesn't always use it, but he has the right at any time to call any of us home. And in the same way, God has the right at any time for us to die. And we look at Stephen's life, we go, what did he do wrong? He was doing everything right. He was serving. He was praying. He was out there doing miracles and wonders. He was standing up against the people that need to be stood up against. And God says, in this time, it's time for you to go home. I'm bringing you home. Why would God do that? Why wouldn't he let Stephen stay? And I'll say it this way. We have to understand that the sermons that we preach through our pain are louder than the sermons we preach through blessings. Did you get that? The sermons that you preach, the words that you say, the things that you do when you're in a painful situation, it amplifies the grace that you're living in more so than when you're saying the exact same thing out of blessings. I heard a story about a pastor. His name was Rodel Hernandez, Hispanic pastor. And he was telling this story to a bunch of pastors one day. And he said, let me tell you about my dad. He said, my dad passed away a few years ago. He got diagnosed with incurable cancer. And he said, my dad was a pastor his whole life. And he said, there were certain men that my dad, throughout his life, had worked on. He preached sermons to. He had shared to. And he said, some of those men never accepted what my dad was saying. He said, until, he said, the last couple weeks of my dad's life. And he said, when my dad was lying on his deathbed, he decided to call some of those men. And as those men came to see him, he said, as my dad shared one more time about the love of Jesus Christ, he said, man after man after man responded to this sermon on a deathbed when they would never respond from his same sermon from the pulpit. There is power when our grace overflows. When we're in hard times, it's not something that we like, but it is this idea that if you're going through a hard time, you can trust that God's up to something, right? What was God up to in Stephen's life? We know one thing for sure, that as Paul sat there receiving the coats of the people that were going to kill Stephen, as Paul looked over into that pit, he saw a man of grace, and there was no doubt in his mind. No doubt. I think that was the seed that on the road to Damascus later on, where God would come on to Paul, I bet that memory came back. The degree to which you understand Jesus' love, his victory, his gospel, his grace, is the degree to which you will be able to endure suffering well. So what we see today, that when grace overflows, it overflows in love as we serve other people. It overflows in power as God makes the ordinary extraordinary. It overflows in peace in any of our situation. And it overflows in trust as we walk with God. So I end with the same question. What are you thinking right now? What are you going to be thinking tomorrow? Can I challenge you every day? Take time. Breathe in God's grace. And be men and women full of grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you today for all that you've done for us. God, there's nothing. Nothing at all that we've done for ourselves. It's all through your grace. It's all through the gospel that we're anything. So God, I ask that every day that you bring that thought back to our mind. We are loved unbelievably. Our sins are forgiven. The creator of the universe knows our name. God, fill us so full of grace that we overflow into every area of our life. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.